It's good to be with y'all again today and have an opportunity to share with you from God's Word. We're going to be looking at the book of Judges, talking about Gideon, and we'll cover more than just the passage that was read. It's always difficult to choose a text when you're speaking, I figured it might be a bit much to have all of Judges 6 and 7 read, so we'll refer back to some of the things back in Judges 6. We talked in the Bible class hour about the book of Judges and the structure of the book of Judges and where it falls into what God tells us in Scripture. So, overarching big picture storyline of the Bible, God creates everything good. People mess up. And the rest of the Bible is more or less stories, narratives about God helping people when they mess up and preparing, bringing Jesus into the world to ultimately have an answer for people messing up, and then instructions for how to live after that point as we await the final restoration of the Lord coming back and all of us spending eternity with Him, hopefully in heaven. If we're found faithful. But within that overarching storyline, we have preparation, as God's making preparations for Jesus to come. He takes the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They spend 40 years in the wilderness learning. And then the generation that left Egypt, all of them are found unfaithful, except for Caleb and Joshua, who bring back a good report. The other 10 spies bring back a bad report. So they're the two who lead the next generation that was raised in the wilderness into the land of Canaan. God gave them a mission that they were supposed to take and possess. Everywhere that the sole of your foot treads, I'll give that land to you, is what God says. Joshua chapter 1, he lays that out. It's back in Deuteronomy as well. And then that's their mission. And Joshua and the elders who outlived Joshua do not a stellar job, as we're talking about in the Bible class, but things go fairly well for a while. And then we get to the book of Judges, and as we were talking about, you have this structure where people straighten up for a while when things are bad and God sends a judge to fix their problem. They'll straighten up for a while, but then it goes back around. We've got a cycle, and the cycle keeps spiraling down and down. People do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. God punishes, sends somebody to punish them for it. So which nation it is depends on which judge it is that we're talking about. But God will use some kind of foreign nation to punish people for their decision to practice evil. And then people cry out to the Lord. The Lord hears that cry. The Lord sends a judge. God acts on behalf of the people through that judge, and saves the people from the oppression. And then there's a period of rest for some time, and then the judge dies, and then we wind up back starting the cycle again, over and over again. So we're going to see that here in Judges chapter 6 and 7 with regard to Gideon. Judges chapter 6 verse 1. The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, The people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezerite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." As he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So, read all that to show that we have that structure I was talking about here in Judges chapter 6. The people do evil in the sight of the Lord, verse number 1. Then God sends punishment by the hand of the Midianites, verse number 2. And then we get a description of just how bad that oppression is. The folks that are coming, the Midianites, along with the Amalekites and all the children of the east we're going to hear about later, they take everything that's not nailed down, basically. And folks wind up having to go hide in caves. And when we meet Gideon, we read that he's beating out wheat in a wine press. The reason, what's he doing beating wheat out in a wine press? Well, normally you do it up on a high place where, you know, the wind will carry the chaff off. He's beating the wheat out, you're separating the wheat from the chaff. Normally you do that somewhere where the wind's going to be able to get it and carry the chaff off and get it out of your way. He's doing it in a wine press because if he does it somewhere where the wind's going to carry it off, it's going to be obvious where it is, and the Midianites are going to show up and take it. So he's hiding out, trying to hold on to something, and so he's down in the wine press, beating out wheat, and God shows up and says, This is the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And that's not what he is right now, but that's what he is going to be. So the angel shows up and addresses him that way. Gideon has all kinds of excuses, and Gideon's not the only one in the Old Testament that we could read about. Who has excuses when God gives him a job. But Moses jumps to mind, for example. But he has a number of excuses about how God ought to choose somebody else and he's not the person for the job. Well, first of all, he's got a theological objection. Okay, you say the Lord's with us, but I don't see it. You'll notice that the angel just kind of jumps on past that. We don't get an answer to that one. And God's not always going to give us all the answers we think we need. He gives us the ones we need. He doesn't give us all the ones that we think we need. Those are two different categories. The angel just jumps on past that. Then he wants to say, well, I'm not anybody special. I'm not even anybody special in my family, much, and my clan's not anybody special in Manasseh. So what you doing choosing me? Go find somebody who's better qualified. But God says, I will be with you and will strike the Midianites as one man. For if I have found favor in your eyes, Gideon says, well, my last ditch effort is to try to convince, try to show that I'm not judge material. My last ditch effort is to start asking for signs, and so he does that. For if I found favor in your eyes, and show me a sign that it is you who speak with me, don't depart until I bring my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. So we have this. He's already asked for a sign after he's got an angel showing up. That's one thing. He's asking for a sign. Later on, he's going to ask for another sign. We just kind of get a picture of Gideon as a person who needs help with his faith. He's constantly looking after, looking for signs. Then, after the sign, then the Lord has some instructions for him before he gets on with his saving the people from the Midianites. He's got to get rid of the idolatrous temple or idolatrous altar in the backyard. Verse number 25. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 7 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. A couple things to notice here. First of all, it's a bad sign that here in the middle of Israel there is an idol, an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole, and that it's here at all. Second bad sign is that Gideon knows that getting rid of this the way the Lord tells him to do is not going to be popular with his neighbors. That's not a good commentary on his neighbors. And even on his family. Then another thing to notice here is that Gideon's still struggling with his faith because he tries to take care of what God told him to do without it being obvious. He's going to do it at night, and then maybe nobody will figure it out. Well, folks do figure it out, and you can read about that in verse 28 and following. We're going to skip over that on account of time. Then he asks for another sign, verse number 36 through verse 40. And so with the fleece, and he's asking for a double sign. God answers the sign one way, and he says, well, let's flip it around and just make sure this isn't a fluke. So he's still struggling with his faith. He does get the people together. God makes, here we're going into chapter 7, God makes the point with him that he's not going to save Israel through a large army because he wants to make it obvious who's in charge and whose power it is that's accomplishing this. He doesn't want to leave Israel the option of saying, we did this ourselves. Maybe that's got a little bit something to do with why Gideon's the one who got chosen in the first place. But at the very least, God says, chapter 7, verse number 2, and he says, you know, we're not going to do this with a large army because I don't want to leave the possibility of Israel saying we did this ourselves. I'm going to make it obvious that I'm the one who's doing it, God's saying. It's going to be obvious that this didn't happen by accident, or it wasn't something that the Israelites were able to do for themselves. It's going to be obvious that God has done that. So, he whittles down the army. Read about that earlier. Down to just 300 people. Then, verse number 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, that being Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. We'll pause there for just a minute. If you're afraid to go down, then go down. And he goes down. That implies he's still afraid. And so once again we see Gideon is, time and time again, he's making some kind of action of response to God. He does go and take care of the idolatrous altar. Maybe he doesn't do it in as fearless of a way as perhaps he could have, but he does it. He does go down with assemble the army and get ready to attack the Midianites, but he's still struggling, and God works with that. And so God says, I'm going to make it obvious. I'm going to knock you over the head with the fact that I'm involved here. I mean, if the angel showing up to you wasn't enough, and the fleece and all that wasn't enough, and having your sacrifice, you know, disappear off the altar in burning flames not enough, I'm going to knock you over the head with the fact that I'm involved here, and I'm going to do it using your own insecurities. And the things that you think make you not qualified, I'm going to use those very things to show you that I'm involved. So that's what we're going to read about here when he goes down with his servant to the camp. Picking up with chapter 7 and verse number 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came into the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And the comrade answered, this is none other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Well, if Gideon is nobody special, if Gideon is not anybody special in his own family, much less is his family anything special within Manasseh, how come these Midianites know his name? We don't read that these are any kinds of generals or anything that got a spy report or anything like that. Near as we're left to understand, by some means God revealed Gideon's name to these people as a response to the dream. So the he's sitting there thinking, I'm not anybody special, and God says, well, I'm going to show you. Well, maybe you aren't anybody special, but I'm going to show you that I'm involved here. These folks know his name personally, and know that God has given the Midianites into his hand, which is going to come into play later, in that they're they're destroyed more by the fact that they're fighting each other because they already know what's going on. They're scared, and they're running scared, and that kind of plays into how God winds up working through Gideon and why 300 were enough. But regardless of that, the point here is Gideon is being shown that what he thought was his disqualification doesn't matter. This is God working. He's being worked with. He gets sign after sign after sign. God works with him and makes allowances, if you will, for the fact that he's struggling. But God just shows him there's no other explanation for it other than that God is involved. I mean, that these folks know his name. And you'll notice in verse number 15, you get a pivot. Chapter 7 and verse number 15, and things pivot. Instead of being Gideon, he does some things God asks him to do, but he's struggling with his faith. In verse number 15, you get a pivot point. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. And when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for the Gideon." Once he has that, once he gets knocked over the head with the fact that God's involved, then all of a sudden you see this pivot. And all of a sudden he's got a plan. And all of a sudden he's on board with trying to get things done. He recognizes the fact that God's involved. He hears it and he worships, but then he gets on with what God has asked him to do. So what we learn from the story, at least one thing that we learn from the story, about Gideon and about Gideon's struggles is God works with people who are trying. He continues to work with people, but he will use the things that we think are the things that make us not qualified, the things that are our weaknesses. God can use to be what he uses for his glory. Apostle Paul says something similar to that in a very familiar passage, book of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 12. We'll pick up with verse number 1. "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go into visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was called up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was called up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that could not be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surprising greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's not exactly the same situation as with Gideon, but it's a similar idea. In that we find that God can use what we think is a negative or a disqualification, or that we aren't anybody special. Sometimes that's God's entire point, is that he's using people that aren't quote-unquote special or don't feel especially suited for whatever task he has for them. Sometimes that's the entire point, because he's wanting to show that he's the one who's acting through us rather than us accomplishing things by our own strength. I think that's the point of what of the particular way of revealing the fact that he was involved, the particular method of knocking Gideon over the head that we find in chapter 7, and certainly exactly what the Lord says in verse number 2, that he was not going to let the children of Israel think they were accomplishing this by their own power. God works with people, and he sometimes will work in people through things that they don't realize are things that he can work through. People find themselves with they come out of situations in the background, maybe before they became a Christian. They think, well, God can't use me. You don't know where I've been. God can use it. People mess up, and they think they're not going to be able to be useful again, but God can use people who want to be used. It's not that it's anything good about what has happened, but God works through people, even when he is perhaps he never has perfect material when he's working with humans, but even when the material is particularly imperfect, that's just another way of demonstrating his power. The encouragement that we ought to get from Gideon is that regardless of what has happened, we have the opportunity to implement what God tells us to do. And even those things about us that we think are problems or are weaknesses, that doesn't mean there aren't things that we need to change. We're continually growing into the image of Jesus Christ. And we want to be better. We want to be more like him. But we can't wait for the time when we're going to be perfect. Because, A, the point would be too late. And B, the fact that we are works in progress is exactly what God needs. I don't want you to think you did this yourself. It's me working through you. And so, we as a church, as the Lord's people, whether a particular place or the church globally, have the task of making disciples. Last thing that Jesus said to his disciples before he returned to heaven was that they were to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, he said. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. God's working through us. And as we try to make disciples, try to bring people closer to him. And sometimes that happens through ways that we don't think is going to happen. We don't know what experience that we've had, what thing that's happened God's going to use. But we just have to be willing to be used by him. But before we can help make other people's disciples, we have to make sure that we're disciples ourselves. And God didn't make it real complicated to figure out how to do that. He made it real clear how we need to follow him. He tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. In other words, put it plainly, you can't do what he's asked you to do until you have a clue what it is that he's asked you to do. It makes perfect sense. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we read, "For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to him must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Well, makes good sense. It doesn't matter that you can know what he's told you to do, but if you don't trust him that he knows what he's talking about, it's not going to cause you to do what you need to do in response. Trusting that he knows that he not just that he exists, but also that he knows what he's talking about, is the next step. Then, when you see a gap between where you are and what he's told you that you ought where you ought to be, then you try to change and make that gap narrower. And that's also part of what we have each other for, is to help us see the gap and figure out how to narrow it. We call that repentance. It's the first thing the folks that were assembled on the day of Pentecost were told to do. We're told to confess him before men, and he'll confess us before his Father in heaven, Matthew 10:32. And then we're ready to be baptized for remission of our sins and be added to the Lord's church, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And those who are in the process of being saved are added to the church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Then if we live faithful till death, we'll receive the crown of life, Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 10. If we can help in any way, we ask that you make yourself known as we stand and sing.